Well, today we embark upon a new study, one I hope that will be exciting for you, benefit us all, and that is an ambitious study with a broad purpose. As the session taught through the intent for our next series, our hope was that a study of the book of Genesis would establish a worldview and proper perspective of both the totality of Scripture and the world around us. See, the heart of our eternal lives is that we might know God and know His Son whom He sent. And that's it, friends. The things that we learn about ourselves, our behaviors, our choices, our families, even our theology is, as we come to know God, the priority must always be that we know Him more than anything else. The Hebrew word yada in that language means knowledge, but it speaks of an intimate knowledge. It speaks of a relational knowledge that comes from truly knowing a person. And there's only one way to develop that kind of knowledge and experience, and that is that we must read God's Word regularly, daily. We must live a life of sacrifice that is submitted to Him, to His will and direction. Jesus said that the disciples, before He left, would receive the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father would send in His name, and He would teach them all things. And there's a great comfort that we can know God without the intercession of a particular human being. People are fallible. I am fallible. Every person in this church is fallible. And we do get things wrong. The Holy Spirit is an infallible teacher. And that is why Paul was so pleased with the Bereans when they tested everything that he said. The Bereans allowed the Holy Spirit to guide them in the reading of the Scriptures and measured Paul's words by them. Jesus suggests in John 7 that if anyone wishes to do God's will, that person will know concerning my teachings that they are from God, and whether I speak on my own authority. In our own quest to know God better, we are beset by the obstacles of the enemy. The Pharisees, for example, they sought to distract the disciples and the people of Israel by claiming that Jesus was a demon-possessed imposter. But Jesus claimed to be the incarnate Son of God. Were those two different interpretations? You bet. Were both acceptable? Could they exist side by side? Not a chance. One was right and the other was wrong, and the disciples judged the Pharisees' view to be incorrect, but they were only able to judge properly and humbly as the Holy Spirit brought to their understanding the words and works of Christ. As we look at the book of Genesis, we will need the Spirit to aid us in keeping the right perspective. What we're talking about here is a Spirit-illuminated worldview. It is a proper perspective of the world and the occupants of that world, the events that take place in it. And in the battle against this biblical worldview is all that would challenge it from our atheistic culture. In a few areas is that clash of worldviews more prominent than when it comes to the first book of the Bible. And the battle begins in the very first verse. There we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that's monumental. What the Bible says is that everything that exists and takes place happens by the creative hand and by permission of the sovereign God of the universe. And that is foundational to our worldview. The secular perspective says that things result from random natural processes and that everything that exists and takes place happens by certain biological and physical laws, including the laws of natural selection, evolution, death, and suffering. Either we evolved out of the slime and can be explained in a materialistic sense, or we were created by God and made in His image. The debate is far more than biology, isn't it? It ultimately arrives at questions about man's dignity, about man's nature. It asks questions about the issues of control. Is there a universal judge? Is there a universal moral law? Is there a lawgiver? Are people to live according to God's standard? Will there be a final assessment of how men and women leave? Will there be a judgment? Those are the very types of questions that evolution and other deceitful philosophies were invented to avoid. If you summed up those two alternatives, the materialistic worldview says ultimate reality is impersonal matter. No God exists. The Christian worldview answers, no, ultimate reality is an infinite, personal, loving God. The materialistic worldview says the universe is created by chance without any ultimate purpose. The Christian worldview answers the universe was lovingly created by God for a specific purpose. The materialistic worldview says that man is the product of impersonal time plus chance plus matter, and as a result, no man has eternal dignity or value, nor any meaning other than that which is subjectively derived. But the Christian worldview answers man was created by God in His image and is loved by Him. And because of this, all men are endowed with eternal value and dignity. And that value is not derived ultimately from themselves, but from the source that transcends them, God Himself. The materialist says morality is defined by every individual according to his own views and interests. Morality is relative because every person is the final authority for his own views. And the Christian responds, morality is defined by God and immutable because it is based on His unchanging and holy character. The materialist says about the afterlife that it is eternal annihilation and extinction. Christian says the afterlife involves either eternal life with God or eternal separation from Him, either the glories of heaven or the terrors of hell. How do we arrive at such two opposing perspectives? Are we looking at different worlds? Are we looking at different systems of facts and information? Not at all. In the clash of worldviews, we look at one set of evidence. We examine the same universe and the same people and the same rock strata, the same fossils, the same events. We experience the same human death and suffering. In fact, don't make the mistake that many people make and say that Christians and non-Christians have two different systems of facts and observations. Don't think that the non-Christian gets fossils and carbon dating and all sorts of other things while the Christian only gets the Bible. It's not the situation at all. The secular worldview looks at the evidence, whether that evidence be millions of stars or thousands of different animal and plant species or various rock strata and fossil deposits, and begins with a presupposition that the cosmos is all that is, was, and ever will be. The Big Bang, says the non-Christian, occurred 15 billion years ago. The sun formed 5 billion years ago. The earth 4.5, water 3.8. Life then arose by random processes over millions of years marked by death, pain, killing, disease, suffering, and extinction. And these negative processes ultimately culminated in man. That's a bit depressing, isn't it? As one evolutionist, Richard Dawkins, has noted, the idea of evolution makes people feel that everything is meaningless. Well, that's true. And he says, if it's true, then it is true, and you better live with it and tough it out. So that just makes it even more depressing. There is a special book, however, the Bible, that explains all of these same facts differently. It gives the origin of the universe, the sun, the earth, the seas, the plants and the animals and man. It gives the origin of life and death, of marriage, morality. It says that God created all things with a purpose for His glory. And the Bible does not begin with a presupposition. It begins with a witness. The Holy Spirit, who tells us that by knowing what happened in the past, we can explain the present. The non-Christian starts in the present with the very same facts that we have, but guided by a presupposition of evolution, invents an explanation of what happened in the past. If we start with Genesis 1:1, and read that in the beginning God created, we are given an interpretation that actually fits the evidence. It says that this DNA, this code that we have in our bodies, for example, is founded upon intelligence and purpose. And you know, those of you, especially children who have been studying biology and what is it, deoxyribonucleic acid, DNA, the double helix of phosphates and nucleotide bonds. You guys have been studying that, some of you in chemistry and biology. You know that the DNA has the code for everything that we are in terms of what we look like, physical characteristics and traits, that is, how tall we are, etc. Now, scientists normally understand that codes and information comes from intelligence. If our nation comes across a code, you know what they do? They set cryptologists to the task of breaking that code because they assume that behind every code there is a logical system by which that was formed. Now, one code has ever been found that ever arose randomly from matter. So why would the opposite be true of the most complicated code in human existence? DNA. In the beginning, God created actually makes far greater sense of the evidence than in the beginning the cosmos created. Not only do Christians and non-Christians have the same facts, they have the same science. Basic meaning of science is knowledge. It's from the Latin scientia. We can have knowledge about the present. We can hypothesize certain things. We can test them with experiments. We can increase our knowledge. Friends, don't let science and Christianity seem like opposing terms. We can even make predictions about the future. Our secular culture seeks to convince us that we either look at different evidences or that we can't be a Christian and do legitimate science. But the truth is that we both work in the present and predict the future. And we both try to connect the present with the past. And we both, non-Christian and Christian, cannot do so with experimentation, can we? In fact, we all must engage in what the Bible calls faith. We have a conviction of evidence that is not seen. Can we scientifically prove that Adam and Eve were created by God? No, we can't prove that. But can a scientist prove that a Big Bang created the universe? No. Neither is repeatable. Both worldviews only have the present and rely upon faith to establish a connection with the past. And trust me, a non-Christian has to have a lot more faith than you as a Christian to think that everything that exists arose from purposeless random mutation. Is the battle of worldviews crucial? Absolutely. Think about some of the issues that come from these worldviews. Why is there death? Because the first man sinned. Who made you? God. Who owns you? God. Who sets the rules? God. Who decides your reality? God. And most of these questions are actually answered in the book of Genesis, as we'll see. Why is marriage important? Because God created man and set him the task of taking dominion over that creation and created a woman from man to be his helpmeet. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Genesis 1 through 11. Why is there sin? Genesis 1 through 11. Why is there suffering? Genesis 1 through 11. Why will there be a new heavens and new earth? Genesis 1 through 11. Why do we celebrate the Lord's Day? Genesis 1 through 11. I could go on, but you get the point. Most of our doctrine is actually established and has a foundation laid for it in this first book of the Bible. As a Christian, the reason why I believe in right and wrong and marriage and all these other things is because the Bible decides truth. And if I believe in origins by natural processes, who decides right and wrong? Man does. A museum in England displays a sign in one of their exhibits that says, "Some of us think that we humans have a special place in the animal kingdom. However, the human genome is similar to a chimpanzee," says the sign, "and has a lot in common with the genome of a fruit fly." What do you do with a fruit fly? What do you do with spare babies? Not only is Genesis the foundation of much of Christian doctrine and our worldview, but how we as Christians treat, especially the first chapters of Genesis, forms the foundation of how we treat the rest of the Bible. Many Christians actually shy away from this first part of Scripture. Or worse, they treat the first chapters as an allegory and not literal descriptions of events that took place in the past. In the face of claims by non-Christians that the world is billions of years old and that we all evolved from fish, the Christian capitulates and says, well, the first chapters might be just legendary stories. Every culture in the world has myths. God must have allowed them to stay in as allegorical examples, I guess. And the moment you do that, you erode the reliability of the whole of Scripture. If Genesis 1 through 11 is allegory, what makes John 1 literal? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word ultimately became flesh. What makes Colossians 1 not allegorical? In Him, Christ, all things are made and have their being. Or Revelation, behold, I am coming soon. 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 6 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Friends, we are engaged in a spiritual war. It's interesting that Paul says that the strongholds that we must pull down are arguments. The world is full of arguments and philosophies and interpretations that exalt man against the knowledge of God. And the Bible says we must bring all thoughts, every thought, into captivity. Richard Dawkins, that same evolutionist that I quoted earlier, was once asked, do you think that your atheism led you to embrace evolution? His response, well, my personal feeling is that understanding evolution led me to atheism. Now think about that for a moment. Satan's argument of evolution led Dawkins to reject God. He didn't first reject God and then look around for an explanation of how the world all fits together. And that's the insidious nature of the world's arguments. If you take generations through the public educational system and teach children that Genesis is not true, and man and woman are explained by natural processes, and then the natural result is that we produce atheists. That's what happens. Atheists who have as their core philosophy that there is nothing purposeful or meaningful and thus no basis for true moral value. And friends, if you didn't know it already, the world is a pro at indoctrinating the youth. How effective? You know some of the statistics, right? The average child spends 900 hours in the public school classroom a year, More than that time is spent in front of television, 1,023 hours per year. That's more than 1,900 hours a year of focused indoctrination. And that's a stronghold. Statisticians went into a sample bunch of preschools. They showed 100 children a picture of Ronald McDonald. And out of those 100, how many do you think recognized the red-haired clown? 100 out of 100. Why? Companies spend billions of dollars on direct advertising in radio, television, and print. McDonald's alone in 2001 spent $1.4 billion on advertising. They weren't kidding when they had, I think I saw at my parents' house one year during one of the World Series or something, it was a picture of a baby in a swinger, a rocking swinger, where it went up and it just crested over the tip of a window and it was smiling. You didn't know what they were smiling at, but every time the one of this rocking swing would come up and child would be looking at something outside the window and had this big beaming smile on its face. You know what? Finally, the camera panned around, and what was it looking at? The golden arches. They weren't kidding when they said that as early as a child of that age, there's already that knowledge and experience of McDonald's forming in their mind. $1.4 billion. These same statisticians showed the kids some more pictures. George Washington, for example. Who is this? 35% of the children knew who George Washington was. The majority did not. They showed another picture of which more than 95% had no clue as to the picture of the person pictured. One person had a guess. The picture? A common representation of Jesus. How effective has the world been at indoctrinating? Benjamin Barber, an author contributing to the periodical The Nation, wrote back in 1998, "It is time to recognize that the true tutors of our children are not school teachers or university professors, but filmmakers, advertising executives, and pop culture purveyors. Disney does more than Duke. Spielberg outweighs Stanford, and MTV trumps MIT. That means, friends, homeschooling families, that our children aren't free from the world's influence either. Sometimes we think that by schooling our children at home that we protect them from the major purveyor of the secular worldview, the public school system, but Satan is far more clever than that. Genesis 3:1, he tempted Eve by questioning God's integrity. He said, is it really true she will die? Is it really true? And our culture asks us in movies, printed material, radio programs, and 100 other ways with regard to Genesis, is it really true? We're no longer being tempted with a piece of good-looking fruit. We're being tempted by a worldview that talks about millions of years of random processes. And friends, the indoctrination program is great, and I'll prove to you that it's been in your homes recently. See, it's seeped into our own worldview, whether it's headline in a newspaper article in the movie The Incredibles that reads, "Scientists find the missing link," or the fish in Finding Nemo that says, "Evolution made her sleek for speed," or the sloth in Ice Age standing next to a museum poster illustrating evolution. You see, the secular worldview, even in your well-guarded homes, will be continuously fed to your children if you're not careful. How do we take down this stronghold, this Tower of Babel that confronts us today? We don't do it by doubting the Word of God, especially these first chapters of Genesis. We have to trust the Word of God from the very first verse and use it as a mighty sword to bring down these strongholds and to take captive these vain philosophies and deceitful arguments. Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Christ dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Secularism is not neutral, friends. It is a hostile belief system that seeks to win our children and us through philosophy and empty deceit. So don't give up the war by giving up on Genesis. What we believe about creation, what we believe about Genesis has implications all the way to the end of Scripture. Implications with regard to the truthfulness of everything that we'll read. If Genesis 1 and 2 are not telling us the truth, why should we believe anything else? If the Old Testament tells us that God is our Creator and we can't fully understand and believe that, then how can we believe that He's our Redeemer? One author who has written on this subject with great insight says, "There is no doubt that the biblical vision of man as God's creature, whom He made in His own image, has had the most powerful effect on the development of, on human dignity, on liberty, on the expansion of the rights of the individual, on political systems, on the development of medicine, on every other area of culture. How different he writes from the humanistic viewpoint of man as merely an evolved creature, not made in God's image because there is no God. He finishes, the secular worldview has enabled the Marxist totalitarian states to conveniently liquidate millions of their citizens because of the assumption that there is no transcendent person in whose image those citizens are created. No being to give them a dignity and a right to exist beyond what the state determines. Eric Fromm, anyone recognize that name? He once wrote, the religion of social Darwinism belongs to the most dangerous elements within the thoughts of the last century. It aids the propagation of ruthless national and racial egoism by establishing it as a moral norm. If Hitler believed in anything at all, it was in the laws of evolution which justified and sanctified his actions, especially his cruelties. Now, did you catch that? People like Hitler and Stalin were simply living out Darwinian evolution in its final form. Hitler was the fittest. So he massacred everybody else under the evolutionary thesis that he was perpetuating the stronger and better race. It was natural selection at the grandest scale. In Mein Kampf, Hitler wrote, he who would live must fight. He who does not wish to fight in this world where permanent struggle is the law of life has not the right to exist. I do not see why man should not be just as cruel as nature. Nature doesn't like the illegitimate at all. And finally, he said, all that is not of the pure race in this world is trash. And so he destroyed every person that did not fit his definition of a superior race, and all along he is aiding natural selection and fulfilling the evolutionary dream. When Darwin first published The Origin of Species, you know it was largely rejected by the scientific world. The influence of Christianity was strong still in that culture and time. Even Darwin had a hard time with his own theory. I don't know if you've ever read The Origin of Species, but you'll find doubt throughout that book. For example, in the sixth chapter, he writes, long before having arrived at this part of my work, a crowd of difficulties will have occurred to the reader. Some of them are so grave that to this day, I can never reflect on them without being staggered. In his chapter on instinct, he says, In his chapter on instinct, he conceded such simple instincts as bees making a beehive could be sufficient to overthrow my entire theory. And to think, he said, that the eye could evolve by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. In his chapter on imperfections in the geological record, he complained that the complete lack of fossil intermediates, what we now call missing links, was perhaps, quote, the most obvious and gravest objection which can be urged against my theory. So why hold to it? If you are staggered, if you think your arguments are absurd and easily objected to, why keep it? I made this point earlier, and I want you to hear it again. Evolution and every other deceitful argument of philosophy of the secular worldview has only one purpose, and that is to lead to the rejection of God. It is the hostile attempt to battle against the kingdom of God and take as many casualties as possible. And so listen to Darwin's final confession in his writings. He says, I am determined to escape from design and a personal God at all costs. Did you hear that? That was his motive. That's what allowed him to stick to something that staggered him, that he thought was absurd, that had every objection possible to it in the gravest possible degree, as he says. To the end of his life, he was in a war against God. And finally, it atrophied under the strain of the battle. And he died in a world that for him had become cold and dead and meaningless and purposeless. Don't leave this morning thinking that your view of Genesis isn't important. What you decide on this issue has ramifications for everything else. And as we go through the book of Genesis, and as I challenge the secular culture's explanation of things, and as I talk about controversial subjects, especially in the first 11 chapters, don't be tempted to say, Pastor Walker is just looking at things through the naive glasses of faith and isn't dealing with science. Realize that billions of dollars are being spent right now to influence you to that conclusion. The world is waging war against our God, and it wants to eliminate you as a threat, and it wants you to eliminate Genesis as the foundation of your belief system. Remember what Psalm 19 says, "The heavens tell of the glory of God, and their expanse declares the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." Everything in the universe speaks of God. Expect that as we go through the book of Genesis, that everything is going to parallel with and give explanation to this great natural revelation that we have. And since this is a spiritual battle, pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Ask for strength against the coming onslaught of the enemy. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. And I thank You for the book of Genesis. A book that answers so many questions about our lives. I pray that as we begin this next week to tackle the early chapters of Genesis, and as we deal with difficult questions such as the age of the earth or presence of sin or the spread of people over the world, the coordination of science with faith, the legitimacy of stories like the Tower of Babel or the flood. And I just pray, Lord, that You would give us faith and confidence in the truthfulness of Your Word. Help us to have the boldness that doesn't stammer when non-Christians challenge the foundation of our belief and try to do away with the book of Genesis. Lord, as we study this week, as we prepare, I pray that You would give us, in fact, the opposite, that You would give us opportunities to boldly proclaim our faith in the truthfulness of Your Word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.